There's something that's disappearing from our churches today. And this morning, we are going to make sure it's included. And that's the respect for God's Word. It is becoming a very popular thing to make sermon preaching a therapeutic self-helpism, where we take modern speakers, motivational speeches, and we take these guys and we lace our sermons with cliches, and we make it a club instead of the church. And we're not going to participate in that. So if you would stand with me as we respect God's Word today, I'm going to be preaching from Luke 10, verse 38. And as we stand, let's pray and ask God to illumine our minds. Father, we recognize that without Your Spirit, that we cannot understand You. We recognize without Your Word, we cannot understand You. And we recognize, Lord, that without Your Spirit working in us, we cannot understand Your Word. So we pray that You'd flip the lights on in our minds. Help us to understand You. Help our unbelief. And Lord, I pray that as we hear Your Word, we would know that it stands on its own. We don't need cliches. We don't need self-helpism. We need You. Your words are life, and we trust You. In Jesus' name, amen. If you could remain standing as we read God's Word. Luke 10:38. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed Him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to His teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to Him and said, "Lord, do You not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken from her." The word of the Lord, you may be seated. Now I have a statement for us to consider this morning, and that's that we are all little philosophers. Yes, we are. You may not think so. We may not have gone to college and studied philosophy. That may not be our pastime, as it is mine. I kind of enjoy studying philosophy, both ancient and modern. However, all of us are little philosophers, and I'm going to give you some examples here. Here are a few of the philosophies of this life. You've probably heard this one before. Ready for it? The person with the most toys wins. Anybody heard that one? That's philosophy of life. How about this one? The only things that are certain in life are death and taxes. You heard that one before? That's philosophy of life. Number three, life is hard and then you die. Heard that one before? Number four, this one is kind of a fun one. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Okay, so party today. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. We may die. And the fifth one is reflected in a song that's very, very popular. Okay, this is a philosophy of life. Now, I know everybody has heard this song. It goes like this. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I'm going to just eat worms. Okay, philosophy of life, right? Nobody loves me. I'm all by myself. Everybody hates me. I'm left alone. Christians also develop philosophies as life goes on. See if you recognize any of these. God doesn't care because blank happened to me. If God were good, I wouldn't have these hardships. If God was here with me, I wouldn't have to go through cancer. I wouldn't have to endure this sort of pain. My prayers are left unanswered, so God must not hear me. Those are just a few of the things that we begin to develop as life goes on. Just a small few. Now, philosophy, in its simplest definition, is this. It's the love of wisdom. It's from two Greek words, phileo, which we all recognize as love, and sophos, meaning wisdom. It's the love of wisdom. Now, wisdom, as we understand it, is the absorption of truth. It's not the knowledge of things. It's the absorption of truth. And one thing I want to ask as we get into this is I want to ask, did you ever notice that the older we get, the more entrenched our experiences become and how they take priority over the goodness of God? So in other words, we value experience over Scripture in our minds. There's a shift in priorities. And many times the wisdom that we embrace is not wisdom at all because it's based on falsehood. For instance, nobody loves me. Does everybody hate you? No. I'm going to just eat worms. Are you going to eat worms? No, you're not going to eat worms. Well, you might, but it wouldn't be good. Now let's look again at the account of Mary's philosophy of life. Okay, this is Mary. If you have your Bibles, Luke 10:38. As Jesus and their disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary. We're going to be looking at Mary's philosophy. Who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her. Only one thing is needed. What is that one thing? Now, it may seem that the answer is obvious, but as we get into it and start to unpack it a little bit, it's not obvious. Why didn't Jesus just say, following that, the one thing is blank? Or the better thing is blank. But Jesus has this fashion about him. He's always making us do the thinking. He's not saying, here, eat this, I'm going to spoon feed it to you. He's saying, here, consider this. What I wanted to know as I read through this is, what is that one thing? What is better? Better than what? Was Martha wrong to be running around taking care of all the necessary things in life? Preparing for her guest? Did Jesus care about Martha's plight? Does his statement mean that we should abandon all responsibilities in favor of hearing God's word? Others have taken, we've heard about monastic life where others have taken this and said, you know what, we're going to separate ourselves from business, we're going to go out and live in the desert, we're going to hang out and we're just going to hear from God and he's going to talk to us. Is that what Jesus meant? John Calvin wrote about this in some of his works, and he commented on the monks of his day that took a view of the scriptures like this. He says, it is a foolish attempt of the monks to hold of this passage as if Christ were drawing a comparison between the contemplative and an active life, which Christ simply informs us for what end and in what manner he wishes to be received. Christ was not concerned about whether the house was clean. He was concerned about how he was being received. Okay, let's go back. What is the one thing? Listen to the literal translation of the Greek. Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but there is need of only one. And Mary has chose the good part, which shall not be taken from her. Now, I've entitled this message, The Greatest Good. And the greatest good goes back to my pursuit of philosophy. We in this life all have philosophies. We're looking for one thing. It's called, in Latin they called it the sunum bonum, which means the greatest good. Okay? The greatest good in this life. The thing that we were made for. Now humanity of all time, in all times and all places has sought to answer this question. What is that one thing? What is the greatest good? Why am I living here? What am I here for? What is my purpose? Where can I find happiness? Now all these questions seek for the greatest value of life. And if the greatest value is discovered, then naturally priorities are set to establish. Or get that good. Jesus gives us an answer in this little narrative, and we're going to discover that. Now, who in here has ever made a New Year resolution? How did that work out for you? Some did okay, some not okay. I'm going to tell you some of the top New Year's resolutions. And this is, again, philosophy of life. Number one, spend more time with family and friends. That's a good one. Number two, they want to be fit. Fitness. Okay? We know that health club memberships, right after the New Year's, and attendance is up and about the end of January. Number three, tame the bulge. Again, the fitness thing. Number four, quit smoking. Number five, enjoy life more. Number six, quit drinking. Number seven, get out of debt. Number eight, learn something new. Number nine, help others. And number 10, get organized. Now, all these things are good, of course, but the outcome is incomplete. For all these possible outcomes are temporal at best. Good things, but limited. Jesus answered the sunum bonum in this passage. The Lord recognized delight and joy in Mary, didn't he? It wasn't the fact that she was sitting at his feet and Martha was working. He wasn't saying, either sit at my feet or you're not doing what's best. He was recognizing delight and joy. Mary, quote, foolishly, sat like a child at Jesus' feet, listening to what he taught. Now, that wasn't her place. It wasn't, in that time, it wasn't for women to sit at the feet of a rabbi. They were supposed to be doing woman's work and what was thought of as woman's work. She was looking foolish. And we'll see another place where she looks foolish again. Jesus saw through that and recognized her delight in him. He recognized that she recognized that he was the greatest good. This was embarrassing and scandalous. And in John 12:3, we see where she performs a wonderful, beautiful act where she pours perfume on Jesus' feet. And what does she do? She wipes them with her hair. The filthy, disgusting feet of the Middle East at that time in sandals and the animals and all of that, she washes his feet, perfumes them, and wipes the scum off of his feet with her hair. She knew who the greatest good was. Now, I don't want to take Mary and say she was the epitome of perfection, but I do want to say this. As we gather together for church on Sunday mornings, what is our motivation? Is it fellowship? Is it music? Is it friends? Or is it delight in Him? Delight in God must be, if we are Christians, what we seek as the greatest good in this life. And that transfers to other areas. I want you to turn to Mark 10:17. We're going to look at somebody who had his life together on the outside, but there was something askew in his priority. 10:17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher. Okay, good. We got that part again. Good teacher, he asked. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus asks him, again in typical Jesus style, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. There's a little bit of sarcasm in Jesus' voice. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Listen to his response. Teacher, he declared, all things I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Now hear this. One thing you lack, he said. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. The young man had kept the commandments. He had displayed obedience. But once again, Jesus took issue at his lack of delight. He was more interested in tick, 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 checking off things on the list than he was in delighting. Christ knew where the delight of the young man's heart was. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Where was his delight? It was in his wealth. His delight was not simply his love for God. It was to inherit life, to get more. Thomas Aquinas said this, "No man can live without joy. That is why someone deprived of true spiritual joy naturally goes over to carnal pleasures." This was the folly of the rich young man. He knew what he must do, but was unwilling to give up his great wealth. Knowledge is only part of the journey. Delight and joy provide the impetus to continue. Now, in saying that, I need to stop for a second. To have true delight, we need to have good theology. Everyone in here is also a theologian. Okay, you're all philosophers. You can walk out of church today and go tell your neighbors, "I am a philosopher," and you're all theologians. You can walk outside the church and you can tell people you're a theologian, because everybody here is studying God's ways. Now, I want to say a few things about this. Theology is not to be a science enjoyed for its own sake, with knowledge as the goal to be savored. You know, some people have made this mistake. Now, this is like studying a topographic map without ever setting foot on the concrete forms of hills, valleys, precipices, gorges, so on and so forth. Now, a few summers ago, I went on a trip. We went in the Great Bear Wilderness, and we hiked in the Schaefer Meadows. It was brutal, 21 miles the first day, and then we did about 17, 18 a day for several days after that. This summer, me and my wife and two boys did 67 miles in 3.5 days. We did the Chinese Wall. We blew in 17, 18 miles a day. We were feeling good about the first 2 days, and the third day, we crashed. But when we got done, we were so glad we did it. It was gorgeous. It was beautiful. Now, theology is a lot like going on a trip like that. Okay? Let's say I spent months and months and months and months getting ready for the trip, planning it out, but when the time came to step on the trail, I wouldn't go. You know, the young man had pretty decent theology. He knew what he should do. In fact, he probably believed that was the way. But he didn't have enough to get out on the trail. We can talk about Christ. We can talk about the good things. We can say, you know what? God has promised never to leave or forsake us. But then here comes our philosophy of life. Why do I have cancer? Why isn't God hearing my prayer? Well, God's word says, "I have promised never to leave you or forsake you. I have given you my spirit as a deposit guaranteeing my return." But what happens? Our experience trumps Scripture. Our experience trumps the truth of God's Word, and our philosophy of life reflects that, doesn't it? We become disillusioned. The barnacles of life weigh us down. Knowledge is different from love. And take just a second here. Jesus addressed this actually in Isaiah, but later on in the New Testament. He says, "You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." What does God want from us? Does God want a litigious relationship? Or does he want a marriage? Now, when I say this analogy, there's immediately things that pop up, okay? Because some people have really bad marriages. Okay, I think of somebody who goes into marriage with a prenuptial. Okay, there's legal things laid out. Okay, if you do this and cause a divorce, then boom, 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 boom. I'm going to sue you for everything you've got. That's a bad way to start off a marriage proposal. That's a bad way to start off a marriage, but Picture a marriage in your mind where when the mate comes into the room, your eyes light up. You're excited to see that person. You desire to spend time with them. You can't wait. I'm convinced that many of us, because of the experiences of our life, come through the church doors because that's what they've always done. They come through the church doors because, God, I want to go to heaven. I know it's necessary for me to participate in the body of Christ. I'm mad. We wouldn't say that. I'm mad. I'm embittered. I'm frustrated. I'm convinced that a lot of us end up that way the older we get. These philosophies coming in. Let's turn back again to Mary, the light. How should we come through those doors? How should we approach life? How should we live in such a way that the world sees the gospel in us? Is it going to be because we say, nobody loves me, everybody hates me, I'm going to go eat worms? Or is it going to be, Jesus is the greatest good? He's not my motivational person that I attach myself to. He is not somebody who helps me be a better person. He's God, and He's good. And I'm going to sit at His feet, and I'm going to worship Him because He's worth it. These other little things in life, these hardships, these trials, I count them all as pure joy for Him. Listen to what Paul said. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. Okay, again, the marriage analogy. And to present her to Himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That's how Christ loved us. Let us look at Romans 5:6-8. You see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The beauty of the marriage proposal. We could not have, if we wanted to achieve relationship with God through litigious means. It wasn't possible. Our best act of righteousness were worthless. But just at the right time, Christ died for us. I want us to ask ourselves a few questions here. How could Mary make a fool of herself during dinner? Her joy was in Christ. How could the Apostle Paul rejoice in the sufferings that he endured for the sake of the gospel? Simple, his delight was in Christ. How could the rich man go away sad? He didn't realize the great and valuable offer that Christ has just given him. The Apostle Paul, when I approach Scripture, I think I kind of see things in a way that that is not always by the book. I kind of look at, that sounds different than what I mean. I try to see things going on behind the scenes as I'm observing people's lives. And the Apostle Paul lived in what I call the grandeur of simplicity. Grandeur, simplicity, those things don't seem to go together. But he had one purpose in his mind, didn't he? His purpose was to serve the one who is the greatest good. That's why he could endure the beatings. That's why he could endure all the hardships that he faced. That's why he could leave family, friends, and go and travel to Rome. Because he was living. He wasn't a simpleton. He was a very intelligent person. But he was practicing the grandeur of simplicity. Listen to his words, Philippians 3:7. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider lost for the sake of Christ.
What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to this passing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish. And actually, if you look at this word in Greek, it's actually a swear word, that word rubbish. It's trash. It's dung. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ. Listen to that. I want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself to yet have taken hold of it. Listen, but one thing I do, one thing, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. One thing again. You see where that's coming out everywhere we look? One thing. I want you to ask yourself a few questions here. Are all of your actions directed towards a fixed object? And what I mean by that fixed object, that's Christ. Okay? And if you're writing things down, ask yourself that question. And I want you to answer it. Number two, do you recognize your great need of grace and hopelessness without it? Number three, do you delight yourself in him in response to the great love he demonstrated? Number four, has time and the cares of this world overwhelmed you so that you have lost your delight in the Lord? I'll read through these again real quick. Are all of your actions directed toward a fixed object? Number two, do you recognize your great need of grace and your hopelessness without it? Number three, do you delight yourself in him in response to his great love he demonstrated? And number four, has time and the cares of this world overwhelmed you so that you've lost your delight in the Lord? Jesus, not was, is primarily concerned about the way he is received at church, at small group, wherever we are. He's concerned. He wants to be received with joy. Joy is delight. Delight is not a bubbly personality. Delight is at the heart of who we are, what we really care about, what our affections are for. We're going to pray to close. We're going to pray that God would help our unbelief, that he would change our philosophies so we can delight in him and receive him with joy. Let's pray.